You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 73. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 616. This psalm begins the third book of the Psalms. Jim was just saying that we finished the first book in our singing through the Psalms this evening. This starts book three. Pastor Phillips will begin a series. He actually began this series 2.5 years ago. I didn't remember that, so hopefully you won't remember too much of his wonderful sermon. I'll listen to it again. But he preached, if you're interested, back in August of 2011. He'll continue the series starting in Psalm 74 this summer. But today we'll look at Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Some of you might not be familiar with Asaph. We've been reading the Psalms of David. You know him. Asaph was one of the worship leaders that David appointed of the Levites. He was probably second in line to Heman. And he was a writer of 12 of the canonical psalms in our Psalter. The first you find in Psalm 50 and then Psalms 73 through 83. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Just for you to notice a couple of things, you're going to notice that there's a general introduction and there's a long section, verses 2 to 15, which I would term the eyes of the flesh. The turning point of the psalm is verses 16 and 17. And then from verses 18 to the end, we have, as it were, the eyes of the Spirit by Asaph. So let us give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for a helpful word, a word given to our brother of old some 3,000 years ago, yet preserved for us, given by the Spirit, preserved through all these years. Now we hear it in our own tongue. But would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear all the things that the Spirit has to say to the church? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, understanding eyes are amazing. I'll pick on a few people in the audience. I'll pick on Linda Duncan for one. When I ask her about how she goes to a symphony, her eyes light up and she'll start telling me wonderful things about how the director and the different parts of the symphony played. And of course, it immediately goes over my head, but I can tell she understands. She heard, she saw what was going on. When I sit next to David Rainey and he looks through pages of numbers and flips through them as best as you can pick pages past your eyes, he can spot something wrong in a minute because he's been trained for probably hundreds of thousands of hours to look and see. Some people walk in the woods and all they see is just trees and leaves and dirt. But those who appreciate it know the wonder of the different trees and their sizes and shapes and the little animals and the flora and fauna, and they exult in it. Some go to museums and see paintings, and all they see is a bunch of different colors on a canvas, and it looks kind of interesting, but they move on. Somebody with eyes to understand sees a great work of art that plays with light and color and contrast, and the eyes of understanding discern it. And on we could go. Some of you might appreciate a sports illustration. I was talking to a young female friend of mine recently about football, and she said it just looks like, you know, disorganized chaos to her. They get up there and they line up, and then they just move around and they stop. Well, the discerning eye, you watch a pulling guard and a wonderful play that's set up by the defense or by the offense. Maybe one play sets up the next and you can see what's going on. Or being a basketball coach, I love to see a beautiful pick and roll. Or maybe a four-corner offense or a 2-1-2 defense, and you see what's going on and you are amazed at how well they're doing this particular thing. But it may just look like people running around to others out there. The same thing's true in the spiritual realm. And that's a lesson that Asaph had to learn. Let me remind you again that Asaph was not a stranger to grace. He was a worship leader in Israel. He was a pastor of the people, as it were. He led the music. He played the music. He was responsible for what went on in the sanctuary of God. As we read later on in this psalm, he was a faithful Christian. He purposed in his heart to obey God and to serve him. And yet, even mature Christians, even leaders in the church, and certainly those who are young in the faith, have lessons of faith to learn. Asaph was looking across the land, and maybe even beyond the borders of Israel. And he saw something that the eyes of the flesh, and when I use that terminology, I mean the old man, the eyes of the natural man, the natural woman, the unconverted eyes, as it were, what they saw. And he lists that for us. And he looks both out at the world and he looks at himself. And then in verses 16 and 17, he comes into the sanctuary of God and things change. And we see a totally different perception of the same reality. It's just like the young lady who sees organized or maybe disorganized chaos on a football play versus a coach who would pick apart the different things that were working and not working. In this case, Asaph and all true Christians can now see what's really going on in the world. And again, he makes statements concerning those that are wicked and himself. Well, let's look at the details of this psalm. He starts out with an introductory statement. Truly or surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is his understanding. He's a man of faith. He knows that God is good, and he's good to his people, especially those who are trying to serve him from a true heart. It's not just outward deserves. They're not hypocrites. These are people that from the heart want to serve and love God. And he says God is good to them. This is his basic conviction and understanding. And it should be for all Christians. Is that your understanding of God? If you have any other view of God than he is good and he's good to his people, you need to come before the Lord and confess your sin. For he is good to his people. And he is a good God. That great prayer of our young children that's full of theology, God is great. God is good. And you'll never outgrow that theology. And SF was struggling with trying to understand that. He may have been taught something like that as a young Hebrew, as a young Levite. And yet now he looks at the world, and what does he see? He says, well, that doesn't match up with what I see in the world. And it's causing me to stumble. He says, verse 2 says, my feet had almost stumbled when I thought like this. I'd almost fallen from faith. My steps had nearly slipped. I'd almost hit that slippery slope right on to Hades. And why? Notice where his eyes were. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks out and he sees those who have no regard for the Lord, or those he knows are hypocritical. And what does he see? They have wealth and abundance. They're arrogant in their life. They act like there's no God at all. Notice his description in verse 4. They have no pangs in their death. There's no pain and suffering. They're well fed. That's fat. Now, you've got to remember in the days of Israel, it was a good thing to be fat. It meant that if you were skinny, it means you were starving. If you had a little meat on your bones, it meant you had plenty to eat. And these people have plenty to eat. They're fat. There's no pains until death. They seem to go through life with no problems at all. Now, this is his perception, remember. This is what he's seeing from the outside. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They seem to have no problems at all. If they have a problem, they can buy their way out of it, either with medicine or maybe if they have a legal problem, they can get a lawyer and bribe the court. They can solve their problems. Their influence, their power, their prestige just seems to pave the way for them wherever they go. And life is smooth and easy. And this results in an attitude of their heart that he sees. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. They stick out their chest. They put their name everywhere they can with all their titles and all the little alphabet soup after their name. They flash their money and their power. Violence covers them as a garment. This seems to be the way of mankind throughout history. When someone becomes powerful, they become violent to keep that power. Read the history of the world, folks. That's the way mankind is. And when a person gets power, he uses it over others in every way he can. And if he has the ability to do violence to them, to keep his money or to take their money, he will do it. And that's what these have done. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They have more than they could need. They just keep heaping up things. It reminds you of Ahab. Remember, he wanted the vineyard of his neighbor. He's king. He's got all this stuff, but he had to have that vineyard right next door. He's got to have it. You know, Jezebel's always ready with a good plan to get it from the little poor man who had very little. Verse 8, now it reaches their speech, the way they speak about themselves and about reality. Now, think about what you hear on the national news from a lot of our leaders, political entertainment leaders, even some of the sports stars and others, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Oh, they, not only what they are doing and what they have done, but what they will do, their plans and what they're going to propose and what they'll accomplish and how great they are and the great things they're going to do to honor themselves. And this has effect on God's people. Verse 10, he does see this. Therefore, his people, that would be God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. People are led astray by such behavior. In fact, what we're seeing is Asaph was being led astray. Well, maybe I should adopt this. This is like it works. It accomplishes what they want. They do get rich. They do accomplish their plans. Things seem to work out for them. And a lot of Christians, a lot of faithful Jews in his day, Christians in our day, are lured into such a lifestyle thinking this works. We would say a lot of churches are lured by what works and what seems to accomplish their ends by the world's ways. And then there's an increasing arrogance in verse 11. They say, how can God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Basically, they say, I'm going to get away with this. Either there is no God, the fool has said in his heart, no God, we're told in Scripture, or if there is a God, he doesn't really care. You know, he's kind of a deistic God. He kind of set the world in motion, and he obviously doesn't interfere because look how well I'm doing, and I'm going to get away with this. They convince themselves that their plans and schemes are going to work. And they get among themselves and encourage themselves. And they hang around with each other and they keep telling themselves, well, there's no God. Or the God, all you got to do is pay a few bucks to this priest and he'll, you know, cover your sin. Or this God over here and he'll take care of your needs with God. And then you can go live your life as you want. Or modern evangelicals, it's the holy hour of obligation. You go to church for 1 hour a week and then everything's fine with God if you just put your hour in at church once a week and that's all you need. I used to make fun of my Roman Catholic relatives because they did that. Now, a lot of my evangelical friends do the same thing. You go to your holy hour of obligation, and then the rest of the week, 167 hours, is yours to do with what you want. And God doesn't see, and God doesn't care. This is the practical atheist. Whether they're actual atheists or not, this person lives like an atheist. He may be the member of a good church. He might have been a well-known and respected leader in the synagogue, but he's a practical atheist. He summarizes what he sees in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. His summary is things are just getting better for them. They have it great. They're at peace. It seems to be working. In fact, they're increasing. Not only do they have a lot, they're getting more. Then he turns his gaze, his fleshly eyes upon himself, and he says, well, how's it working for me as a Christian? Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've striven to have a heart that's pure before God and to do his hands are what he does with his life. His worship life, his work life, his home life. And he's tried to make that according to God's word. And it's been an effort. He's been striving at this. And what's the results he sees? All the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. What's my reward for my faithfulness to God? Pain and suffering. And whatever I try to do, God seems to not be satisfied with. He wants me to do more. Then he starts to make a little bit of assessment in verse 15. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He did understand that if he continued this way, rather than being the worship leader he was supposed to be, he would be leading people astray, away from God. Let me remind you that what you do counts. People are watching. Even if you're not a leader, certainly elders and deacons and other leaders in the church, many of you women are leaders in the church, Bible study leaders and others, many of you parents, your children are watching. Children, some of you are leaders. I'm looking around at some of the teenagers I know are leaders. And what you say and what you do, others are watching. And you can lead people astray, and it should make you tremble. Because God holds us accountable. And he starts to realize, this is going to have consequences not only for me, but for the nation, for the people of God. And he does the right thing, folks. What does he do? When he's perplexed, when he can't understand, when things don't make sense, where does he go? Get a few beers with the boys down at the bar? Maybe go play some Xbox or PlayStation? Watch a couple of good movies? Read a good book? Hang out with friends? Verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He couldn't quite figure it out. Verse 17 is the key. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I want to spend a few minutes thinking about that short verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. In his day, what would he see when he went into the sanctuary? Now, he certainly knew because he was in the sanctuary all the time. But now he goes in to inquire of God, as it were, and to think through what's going on, to try to get a grasp on reality. And God grants him grace in this. Remember what he would see in the days of Asaph. First thing he would see is the holiness of God. His separation for sin. Remember, even though he was a Levite, he could not do what the priest did. And the priest could only minister in the outer court. They couldn't go, and in the holy place, when they had their turn, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year, and then through a very elaborate ritual that showed his cleansing of sin and the righteousness that was not his own, and only for a few moments to sprinkle blood. And all this spoke of God's separation from sin, his holiness, that he was holy and righteous and good. And this is who we serve, and this is the Creator God who made all things and who had redeemed Israel. And he starts to think, oh, okay, God is not one who doesn't see and who doesn't care. He cares so much that he won't even let us get close to him, for he might kill us if we get close to him. And worship in Israel is all about degrees of separation of holiness. And the second thing he would see is blood everywhere. All over the furniture, all over the people, all over the ground, and dead animals and smells. And it spoke of death. And Asaph would have thought, oh, this is what sin costs. This is the price of rebellion, is death. Third, he would have seen the priests, his cousins, as it were, dressed in the linen ephod, the linen gowns, robed in a righteousness that wasn't their own, serving God, realizing that they received that position as a grace from God. Fourthly, he would have heard the word of God proclaimed, the word of life in the sanctuary of God. Then he would see the people of God feasting with God. This is real life, he says, eating with God and with his people and hearing God's word. That's when he perceived the end of the wicked. They don't know anything about this, he says. They have no part in this. And what's going to happen to them? And God grants him, instead of eyes of flesh, he gives him eyes of the spirit, eyes of faith, to see what's really going on in the world. And the rest of the chapter, the rest of the psalm, speaks of that. First, three verses 18 to 20, he now gives a better assessment of the wicked, the arrogant, the prideful, those that are successful in the world's terms alone. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you will rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. Their life seems to have substance and meaning and power, and they're nothing but phantoms. Here today, gone tomorrow. They may seem to be fixed and secure, verse 18, but they're really on a slippery slope. In just a moment, they can slip and fall and be done away with. And their end is going to be total destruction. We'll see later on. So here's with the eyes of faith, no longer now looking at the substance in their hands, the power, the arrogant words they speak, but seeing them in relationship to God. And what is he doing? Well, he's patiently enduring until his chosen moment. And then he will bring them into account. Many, if not most, in this world. Some in the next. But all will stand in the judgment. The sacrifice is teaching that. If there's not one standing in your place, then you deserve what's going to happen. That's why when you press your hand upon the sacrifice, you're saying, Lord, I'm identifying with this animal. It's my representative, as it were. And when it's killed and sacrificed, that's what I deserve because I've been unfaithful. And if we don't have one standing in our place, that's what's coming to each one of us. Verses 21 and 22, he turns his eyes back on himself, and now he assesses himself, and he says this: when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I like the King James, it says like a brute beast before you. I was acting like an animal. I wasn't acting like a human, like a Christian. I was acting like an animal, a dumb animal, who just goes for his pleasure. He just, where the next grass is to be had, or food. He solves his problems of his gut as fast as he can and takes care of problems just in whatever way he can, but it has no sense about him at all. He said, that's the way I was acting when I was embittered, because I've been trying to be a faithful believer and I haven't gotten my reward yet, and so I'm bitter towards God. Now, the New Testament spends a lot of time talking about this, especially the book of Hebrews teaches us that when God takes us through discipline, it's not because he doesn't like us. It's not because you've been bad. He takes every one of his sons, and all of us are sons in this case, through discipline because he loves us. And he wants to prune us and shape us and mold us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And it's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. And so rather than being embittered, we need to entrust ourselves to God. That's when you're suffering. When things don't make sense is the very time you need to come into God's house and get a right perspective. They could only look at torn animals and a robe of righteousness pictured by linen ephod. We have the finished work of Christ to look at. We have the feast that we eat at. We have the word proclaimed weekly that we can feast upon to remind us that this is what really counts. This is real life, folks. It's not getting through with church and hurrying on to real life. This is real life. Certainly the source of real life. And living life even outside these walls as a Christian is real life. And that may require suffering and loss. It may take a long time. Maybe in this life you'll never see all the benefits that the worldling does. But your Father and your Jesus have promised that those things are coming one day. Just be patient. It takes eyes of faith. It's not just eyes of faith to see the truth of the gospel when you're converted. It's eyes of faith to see the truth of the gospel in everyday life. Every time you're tempted with a sin, every time Satan says, or the world says, or your old nature says, this would be a much easier way, this will have a much better outcome. Confessing sin, that's no fun. Living the righteous life, that's boring. But we need a little excitement in your life. And so let's go for a little sin. And it'll taste good. I mean, I can guarantee you're going to enjoy it. And folks, as you know, you probably will enjoy it for a few moments or maybe even a few hours or a few days. But Scripture says it will land in your stomach before too long and it will be bitter to your taste. But what tasted so good for a few moments will have awful consequences for your life. Notice then he turns again to himself and looks and he assesses that there are four things that God is doing for him, four great gifts he has from God in verses 23 and 24. First is God's presence. You are continually with me. Or I'm continually with you. The second is God's power. You hold me, or you hold my right hand. The third is God's guidance and counsel. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. So the fourth thing is his preservation, his presence, his power, his guidance, and his preservation. And he realizes that's what really counts in life, is that I'm with God, and he's with me. As the New Testament reminds us, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's never far off. He's always at hand. His eyes ever on us, his ears ever attentive to our cry. He's always for us. It may not seem he's for you at some times. It may seem he's against you. But that's when you have to have the eyes of faith and say, no, that's not true. That's not true. God is for me, not against me. You can say with Christians of the ages, if he gave his own son for me, then why would he not with him give me all good things? And things that I don't count as good, I may have to change my mind on. Maybe that's a good thing for me, though it doesn't seem good to me. Maybe a health problem, a relational problem, maybe a work problem, maybe a church problem. We never had much problems around this church, but every now and then. Maybe those are not meant to destroy you, nor to dismay you or discourage you, but are designed to grow you in grace and make you more and more like the Lord Jesus. Then he notes that in verses 25 and 26, he realizes that if he had everything in this world and didn't have God, he'd have nothing. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on the earth that I desire beside you. Now that's a mature man, folks, who can say that. This is a man who knows now contentment, which is one of the rarest of gifts even among Christians. Real contentment. That I don't have to have any more to be happy. In fact, I can have a whole lot less to be happy. In fact, I can have nothing if I have God and be happy. I want you to remember the Apostle Paul. He did not have a big 401k, a retirement plan. He didn't have a big salary. In fact, most of the time he lived from his own resources to preach the gospel. He didn't even receive a salary for being a preacher, though he was entitled to one, he said, but he didn't take it. In fact, his reward was often long stints in jail, in prison. And they weren't pleasant places, folks. There was no big screen TVs and rec yards. You just sat in a stinky, dark place, often underground or out of sight, left alone. And where do we find Paul and Silas in Acts 16 at midnight after they've been beat and thrown in jail? They're singing to God, praising him for being counted worthy to suffer. And Paul literally had nothing other than the Lord. And he was content. Now, sometimes people gave him nice gifts and he had a little bit more, but he usually gave it away. And he was content because he had God. Is that where your contentment is? What are you telling yourself, I have to be content? What do you keep playing in your head? If I can just get this thing or do this or have that or this person or that thing or these three things or whatever, and I'll be content. Well, you'll never be content if that's it. Your contentment has to be in God. And any gifts he gives you are all to his thanks and praise. But that's not why you're living, the goodies that he gives, because he is your reward. What makes heaven, heaven? Is it the streets of gold? Is that the beautiful white walls, the jewel-encrusted foundations and walls? No. Heaven is heaven because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are there. Your God is there. That where I am, Jesus said, there you may be also. That you might be with me. And that's what Asaph was starting to understand. And what happens to all of us, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. One of the blessings of caring for older people, but especially older Christians, is to see this verse lived out in their lives. Though their flesh and their heart may fail, God is their strength. And I can tell you, if you haven't done it before, sign up and get on our Koinonia committee and go out and start visiting our older folks and minister to someone near death and through death, and you will be blessed. Because you'll see Christians holding on to Christ. Oftentimes, with some of their last words, they're asking me how the church is doing, how my family's doing, and what's going on. They're not self-centered. They're Christ-centered and church-centered. They want to glorify God, even in their pain and their suffering. The summary of the matters of verse 27 and 28, those who are far from you shall perish. That's the sum of the wicked. All that, those great things that they had, the things he was envious of, what's going to happen? They're going to perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you, whether pagan or Christian. If you're unfaithful, you perish. What does he think for himself? And all faithful Christians say this, but it's good for me to be near God. God says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. The truth is, he's never gone anywhere. All you have to do is have eyes of faith to see how close he is to you. And only your sins have separated you from your God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Now he's not so interested in his own works and his own plans like the wicked. He's interested in telling the people of God and even the world what God's doing. We might even call that preaching and evangelizing and being a missionary. When you don't have to get a title and go to Taiwan or Peru or anywhere else to do that, you can do that in your own house, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, on the ball team, among your friends, among your family. You can tell of all God's works. Let that be on your tongue. Let that characterize your life. Is that what, do you speak at all about what God's doing? Is that on your tongue? One of the problems we have, I'll pick on us conservatives, one of the problems that we conservatives, we're always talking about what the wicked are doing. You ever notice that? Especially if you listen to talk radio. You'll be talking about all the wicked things that they're doing, their plans and everything else. What does that do to your thinking if you do that too much? I've had to turn that stuff off. I listen every now and then. I want to be informed. But if you listen to it too much, you're constantly worried about what they're doing. Who's really in control of this world, folks? Who's making things happen? I read Ephesians this morning to the membership class. It says, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Let's talk about his works more. The works we see in our life. There are wonderful things happening in the Christian community, in this Christian community, the broader Christian community in Greenville, across the world. Let those be on your tongue. Let that be what you speak about. When you're tempted to talk about all the plans of the nefarious ones out there, and there are plenty of plans, and they're always plotting this, that, and the other thing, and they are. But who's in control of all their plans? God is. Let's talk of his works. Let's speak of his things. Let's encourage the people of God. Let's don't discourage one another. And let us put our trust and put on the eyes of faith to look at the world. And be not dismayed. God is working. He is still seated firmly on the throne. And one more thing. When Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you, he was thinking only of this unseen God. We have the great advantage of whom in heaven do I have? I have God the Father. And God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I know the persons of the Trinity that Asaph doesn't know. I know the work of Christ and his great love for us and for me personally that Asaph didn't fully understand. And he's in heaven. And he sees, and he hears, and he cares, and he knows. And he hears and sees all the wicked plans, and he sees my need, and he sees what I'm doing. And he says he loves me. And he's going to make sure I make it all the way home. Home safe. Because Jesus and the Father and the Spirit know us and love us. That's Psalm 73. Putting on the new glasses. Don't be envious of the wicked. Put on the eyeglasses of faith and see the world as it really is. And where hope is really to be found. It's not in big bank accounts or fancy houses or planes or anything else. And those things are fine if you have them, but that's not where your hope is. Your hope is in heaven. Secure at the right hand of God. And he cannot be moved or changed. And therefore we can live with a freeness that the pagan can't, knowing that he cares for us. And that's where Asaph left after coming into God's house. I hope you leave the same way, encouraged in your faith, knowing that your God is the one who cares about you and loves you. Let us go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for anticipating our great need. For many of us are like Asaph. We do want to be faithful in this world. We do want to be obedient from the heart. And yet our eyes are often tempted to see things as the world sees them rather than as you see them. Father, give us eyes of faith, ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe all that you're doing in the world. And Father, let us tell of your good works, not only to Christians, but to a watching world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.